I was thinking about it as you were playing it for us, because I want us tonight to talk about longing for God, particularly if we're going to cope and grow through life's problems that we're going to deal with in the next week or so. I'm hoping that each night we'll take one of these problems. Problems like, why does God allow problems? We'll take a passage of Scripture each night. Problems like facing anxiety and how to overcome it. Problems like, what happens when the wicked are winning? I mean, how come I explain that to my friends? We're going to look at some of these problems and see how we can not only cope with them, but grow through them, and not only grow through them, but grow in them. For it's not only when they're over and we look back and say, all right, now I'm looking back, I'm over it, so that's fine, thank you for bringing me through that, Lord, now I can grow. But even growing while I'm in it. Because it's one thing to say, well, I'll have victory if I get out of the problem, but it's another to say, while I'm in it, I'm going to have victory. We're going to talk about some of those problems this week. But all tonight I want to share with you how a man of God, longing for God, coped when there was so much trouble that his own son threw him out, and the father had to run away and be down in a desert place where he couldn't think about, where he couldn't see God, couldn't see the people of God. He wasn't at the place where the ark was and so on. I want us to think about longing for God. And as we do, I want you to make this your prayer, what I'm going to pray now. We've already prayed and asked that God will speak to us, but I want you personally to make this your prayer, because I want us tonight to leave here knowing that what we've got, we're not going to sort of add it on to a whole list of other stuff we've got, and then we can sure win many more arguments, but rather, we're going to take this because we want our lives to be different this week. And not just this week. We want to start this week to take God seriously, to quit playing games with Him and say, Lord, I want to do business with You this week. Do you want to do business with God this week? Well, will you pray in your heart as I pray this beautiful hymn of prayer? Let's pray again. Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while we wait on Thee, hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let me see Thy face, Lord. Feel Thy touch of power. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 63. I tell you, when you turn to the Psalms, those of you who are over 50 get excited. Those who are under 50 say, oh. Because once you get past that sort of age, you know, you begin to realize that the Psalms are not only the hymn book of the early church, but they're so packed with where we are in life as we face life's problems. I tell you, the older I get, the more I'm just thrilled with these Psalms. Some of you know of Dr. Carl Armading, who died, I think, in the last year. The last time I saw him, where was it? In Windsor, Ontario. He was with his daughter there, and I was stunned to find that he wouldn't preach. I was going to preach, and he showed up there, and I said, well, you've got to preach. He said, no, I've come to listen. So I had to preach in front of him, and that's not easy, you know, because he's a man who, for, I think, about 20 years, I've never heard him preach on anything but the Psalms in the last 20 years. He was filled with them. Do you know what he said to me? And I was stunned at this. He said, you know, Keith, I have prayed for you every day for the last 12 years. Oh, I tell you, that was humbling to think that a man like that had prayed for me for that long. And then some of you may know Bruce Waltke. Bruce teaches at Westminster Theological Seminary and was at Dallas and is an outstanding Hebrew scholar. And I've had the privilege of traveling with him from week to week and spending a lot of time with him. We would travel one city every day teaching in pastors' conferences, and he'd be just such a resource man, and we'd drive in the evening to the next place, and when we get into the motel, you know, he'd check in, and we'd check in, and he'd check out where his room was, and then he'd look where the fire escape was, and he'd count the number of steps, because he'd been through a situation like that. And then he'd say, okay, see you in the coffee shop in 10 minutes. And I'd say, okay, great. What he meant was this. He knew that I was hungry to learn more about the Psalms. And so he was a specialist in the Psalms. And had a lot to do with the translating of the passage, the version I'm using tonight, the New International Version. And overseeing that poetic book's translation. And in fact, so Bruce would sort of meet with me there, and I'd pump him with questions till midnight, till he was tired out, and we get up next morning and go and teach. And it was one of the same things that happened the next night. So I feel somehow that I've got a special attachment to the Psalms. Not that I have preached on them more than anything else. I've preached on most of the Psalms, almost all of them. I hope in the next 12 months I will complete preaching on all of the Psalms. But there's no Psalm that I'm thrilled with more than Psalm 63. And I want you to turn with me to it now. Right? There's no need to rush. You've got plenty of time, so don't get tongue twisted. All right. Psalm 63. Let me read from the New International Version. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king, that's the writer, will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. They say some years ago there was a monk in Nepal. This Nepalese monk went to his superior one day and he said, how can I really know God? His superior thought for a while and said, come with me. They went across the fields and the meadows and down the valley to the little stream below. They got down and he said, I want you to kneel down by this stream. He said, now I want you to drink from the water of the stream. And the monk put his two hands on the grass and put his head down to drink. And as he did, his superior grabbed hold of the back of his head and pushed it under. And the man just fought and resisted, and he gasped and panted. And after about 10 seconds, and that's a long time under the water, when you didn't know you had to take a breath, he let his head up. And I said, what did you do that for? What did you do that for? He said, when you gasp for God, like you gasp for air, you'll know him. Are you thirsty for God like that? That's what this psalm is all about. David is, of course, away. Absalom has just stolen the hearts of the people. And if you read 2 Samuel chapters 14 through 19, you'll find how Absalom went away for 3 years or so, and then he came back and gradually won the hearts of the people by telling them he could really do a lot for them. After a while, the folks said to David, look, Absalom is just getting everybody for him, and it's going to be trouble spelled for you. So David took all his people, except a few people he left in the palace, and he left there and went with them into exile, up over the Mount of Olives, down the other side into the wilderness of Judah. And there in that wilderness of Judah, as they went north, perhaps 40 or 50 miles from Jerusalem, they ran away from Absalom. Not knowing what Absalom was going to do, as he had the whole country as an army, as he was going to come after David, and knowing that this was a no-win situation, for if the battle took place, it's probably either that David would be dethroned and maybe killed, or that Absalom, his son, would be killed. And he loved Absalom, loved him dearly. So here he was away from his place. He sent the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. He said, no, I don't need to have an ark, the symbol of God's presence. I know that God can be with me anywhere, in my heart. He anticipated our New Testament worship, didn't he, that way? He didn't have to be in a certain place. So he left it, and he went down perhaps in a cave, I don't know where. He loved caves. And here he was, maybe under the open canopy of heaven at night, perhaps watching in the middle of the night, awake perhaps. He pens these words, God, I'm longing for you. The psalm is divided into 3 beautiful sections, and I'm only going to deal with 2 of them tonight. But I want you to notice where those sections are. If you have a New International Version, you'll notice that it's divided up there. And verse 1 through 5, Notice, will you, the first line of the first verse, for that's the way I'm going to pick my heading. Notice it says, Oh God, you're my God. So the first part, verses 1 to 5, I will call, Oh God, you are my soul's longing. All right? You are my soul's longing. Then verses 6, 7, and 8, Oh God, you are my soul's delight. He found it, and he's just delighting in it. And then verses 9, 10, and 11, Oh God, you are my soul's confidence. And so it is that if we want God to be our confidence, if we want really to take a hold of him and know he's there in times of trouble that we're going to be speaking about one by one this week, we must set straight the hub of the wheel and know that in the center, things are right. It's all right to say, well, I want to know what God will do with me on the periphery of my life at 6 o'clock on a Monday morning when it's wet and I've got to go to work, where the rubber meets the road. Well, it's all right to say where the rubber meets the road, but what about the hub of the wheel? That's where it really counts. For unless we're right with God and longing for him and thirsting after him, it's not going to be right. You can learn all the how-tos you like and go and read all the books on how to do this and how to do that, and today we're not lacking in any of those. But what we're missing today is books that deal with the hub of the wheel, that my longing and thirst for God is right, that no matter what happens, I'm right inside. I remember I was in an earthquake in 1970 with Dr. Leighton Ford. We were making a film down in Los Angeles, and he was the person in the film, and I was merely producing it. And Dr. Ford was there, and we went through an earthquake. And it was a terrible, shattering situation. It was a major earthquake. It was much more powerful than the one that they had just a few weeks ago in Los Angeles. It was 6.8 on the Richter scale, and that's a major earthquake. It's, you know, 6 is, I think, 10 times more powerful than 5, and the 5 is 10 times more powerful than 5. I'm not sure about all that, but anyway, whatever Mr. Richter says, it was pretty powerful. And it was so powerful that, I tell you, for the next 24 hours, the aftershocks that came, I tell you, God really got me to stir up the murky depths of my mistrust or untrust or lack of faith down here, made me realize that I didn't really trust my family to him. I didn't mind dying because I knew when this thing hit. I mean, it lasted a minute and a quarter, and I didn't think I was going to die. I knew I was going to die. I mean, buildings just don't go like that. But 3 months later, Ethel Waters, whom some of you are old enough to remember, his eye is on the sparrow. She was speaking at the White House in Nixon's day, and she was at a service there, kind of a Sunday morning service. And one of my friends was there, and he said, you know, she said, she was in the earthquake too. And she said, and I said to the Lord, Lord, everything's going to be fine, because you've got my address and I've got yours. Isn't that beautiful? You've got my address and I've got yours. I love that. That's what David is saying. He said, you're my soul's confidence, even if Absalom does come and there's a battle, because I know you and you know me, and we go to each other's houses and we have great fellowship together. So that's what this is all about. So look at the last part. Let's get rid of it in 2 minutes, and then I'll concentrate on the first two sections. You are my soul's longing, 1 to 5. You are my soul's delight, 6 to 8. You are my soul's confidence, 9 to 11. And in 9 he says, after telling God these things, they who seek my life will be destroyed. Absalom and all the army of Israel there. They will go down to the depths of the earth. In other words, here in the desert, they were going to die. They will be given over to the sword, for there was going to be a battle, and become food for foxes. Some of your translations say jackals. That's better. For the jackals are the scavengers of the desert. When everybody, all the other animals, have taken their pick, they leave the little things. They don't want all the skin and bone, all the little bits, the left. And so the jackals come along, clear it all up, and people say, you need to say there was an animal here, there was something, there was some creature here at one time, there's no sign of it. So they'll become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. And the reason I know that when David was in the wilderness of Judah, as it says on the top of your psalm, that it wasn't when Saul was chasing him, was because he wasn't king then. But now he's king when Absalom is chasing him, and the king, the author of this psalm, David, will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him. That's our people, those who love you. While the mouths of liars will be silenced, for they were spreading rumors about it. So he said, God, because I know that I've longed for you, and I've found you, now in time of trouble, you are the one I'm going to have all my confidence in. Can you say that tonight? Or when the trouble comes, you find it hard to cope. I tell you, the answer is, when the trouble came for Daniel, we're talking about Daniel tonight. It says, Daniel prayed 3 times a day, as he had done aforetime. In other words, he already was in the practice of doing that. He just kept on doing it. So let's have a look at our psalm. I'm going to spend a little time on verse 1. So don't worry, don't multiply that by the number of verses. And think, boy, we're going to be here till midnight. So I just want to have a look at this. Oh God, you are my soul's longing. I can't wait to get it. I tell you, I'm so excited. I'm waiting to unload. I feel like I'm sort of filled up here, and I've got some fire in my bones, and I've got to get it out some way. Do you get excited about God's Word like that? Oh, I do. I tell you, it's marvelous. I just have to open the pages. Doesn't matter where it is. I literally, physically experience something in my body as I open it. It's a sense of anticipation that God is speaking from these words of life. So let me just give you the sense of them, for I can do nothing more and nothing better than to give you the sense of what God is saying. Oh God, he starts off. Oh God, do you ever find it hard to know what to pray? Do you ever get down by the bed at night and, as Dylan Thomas says, say some words to the holy darkness and get into bed? Or do you really get through to God? Sometimes you don't know what to say. Sometimes there are pressures of life. We don't know how to pray. Sometimes there's been an argument in the home, maybe. Sometimes there have been problems, relationships. Maybe your wife is praying the other side of the bed. And you're here and you know you said some harsh words. I mean, that can happen. I mean, after all, we are human. Can't even be a Christian unless you're human. You sometimes wonder what to say. You sense your inadequacy. I tell you, try this out. Oh, God. You ever pray just that? 2 words? I tell you, that will get through if it comes from your heart more than all the beautiful rhetoric that we sometimes roll off our tongues in phrases that we've learned over and over again every Sunday as we've listened in church. Oh God, you are my God. See, he was claiming him, not exclusively, not to say, hey, wait a minute, you know, none of these other people have any say in you. Although, mind you, there's a sense in which we can say that. The others don't know you like I do because you've been so true to me and I've so enjoyed your presence that you're my God. Who are these? They just don't understand you like that. But God, you've been everything to me. You're my God. The Lord, yes, you're my shepherd. Do you ever feel like that? I tell you, if I had been preparing Psalm 63 as I have, and if tonight in the Lord's Supper, as we had the Lord's Supper, our dear brother got up and read Psalm 48 and 49, which were beautiful psalms, weren't they? What if he had said, let's turn to Psalm 63? You know what? I felt a little mad. Why? You say, that's wonderful. I know it is, but I'd have felt this was my psalm. I mean, this is mine. God gave me this one, and I've been living in it and enjoying it. What right is anyone else to take my psalm? You see, but on the other hand, I say, praise you, Lord. You've got somebody else on the same wavelength. That must be really from you. But you see, God is like that. You want to think he's your God. How personal is he? I don't mean you took him as your personal savior, period, and whatever that means, you may think, well, no, but is he personally yours? Do you really feel? Now, don't be careful on this. Don't feel that he's so much yours you can manipulate him. Don't feel, well, now you're mine, you know, I can do what I like. I can pull strings or whatever I like because you're going to do, you belong to me. No, you belong to him. But on the other hand, he's my God, says David. I remember when we moved to Vancouver Island when we moved out there from Montreal some years ago, my wife and I looked for 2 months to be sheeted. I was away much of the time, but you look for a house for 2 months. They were much less expensive than on the mainland, so we could get a little nicer house, but we didn't worry too much about the kind of house we wanted. I wanted more than anything else, a view. I mean, I don't care about the quality of things so much, although that's a good thing to think about when you're away from home a lot. You know, if all the taps leak and all the plugs don't work, well, you know, it's hard for Rosemary. So we looked around, and I remember saying one day, God, we've been looking for 2 months. I mean, here I am, I'm serving you, and why can't you give us that guy down the road? He's got such a nice view there. Look at those glacial peaks he can see. And Lord, can't you give... Hey, that's back onto our subject this morning. I was asking God to give us what we thought, in our ignorance, we deserved. Same problem as that guy this morning, whatever his name was. Doesn't tell us, elder brother. But you see, God tapped me on the shoulder and said, you can't do that with me. You leave that to me. So then I said, Lord, I'm all wrong in that. I'm sorry about that. I deserve nothing. I want to leave it to you. You're my God. And because of that, you care for me. And I'm going to leave it in your hands, Lord. I'm going to go away and you'll have to find a place. Hey, within 2 days, he found a place. It was less expensive than the others. It was newer. And he had a fantastic view. You know, 28 trees in the garden, 120 foot tall, straight as telegraph poles, looking down over a valley out to the Pacific with all those peaks. And oh, it was wonderful. But wait a minute. I tried to manipulate God because he was my God. Don't let us dare do that. You're my God. Yes, the relationship is there. But oh God, because of who you are, I want to leave myself in your hands. Oh God, you're my God. Can you really say that tonight without pulling strings? You're mine. Thank you, Lord, for all you've given. If you give nothing more, you've given everything. I want to give you tonight not a please offering, but a thank offering. You've done it all. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you, says our NIV. I asked Bruce, I said, why did you change this from early to earnestly? I mean, the King James, the one that dropped down from heaven before, I mean, that one says, early will I seek you. And frankly, I think it's right where we are, because it literally means at the break of day, as soon as the dawn comes, that's when I want to seek you. And of course, if I'm going to get up and meet with God at the dawn, if I'm going to get up early, or a psalm, is it a 135 or something, says, more than the watchman waits for the morning, my soul just waits upon you, O God. In another psalm somewhere, I can't remember which one now, it says, I will awaken the dawn. If you get up and say, hey, come on, dawn, it's too late, get up. You see, wake the dawn up. And that's what Jesus did a long time before it was yet dawn, Mark 1. He got up and went into a solitary place and prayed. Oh, and if you get up that time and you really want to meet with God, you are in earnest. And actually, the word can mean earnestly in another way of spelling it, a different little vowel. And so he said, I put earnestly, we put earnestly there. Earnestly we'll seek you. Now, you may not be. I mean, for years I was, a nice person. When I first became a Christian at 20, when I lived in Hong Kong, I spent the next 12 years from 10 at night till 2 in the morning just reading the scriptures and just trying to learn and catch up because I'd left school at 14 and I didn't have a chance to learn properly, so I had to teach myself. So I just waited and I was a nice bird. But now, I mean, come 11 o'clock, but now I'm no longer a night person. I'm neither a night nor a morning person now. There, that got you off the hook, didn't it? Now you feel better? Yes. I'm not a night owl, but I tell you, I have to force myself. But how wonderful to get up early in the morning, that's when I like, to meet with God. And always say, Lord, I love to be with you first thing in the morning. The first fruits of my life, the first fruits of my money and what I earn, the first part of my day is yours. One of my dear friends, Ralph Shallis, used to tithe his time and give God 2.5 hours of every day, because there were 24 hours in a day. He used to give it him early in the morning. Earnestly, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. Listen, if you're going to go through a problem next week, if it's going to come, if this is what you're like today, tomorrow, when that problem comes, you're going to be able to face it. My soul thirsts for you. Now, don't go splitting up those lines. You'll notice in the New International Version and some of the other versions, too, that, there's poetry in the Hebrew language, and we don't rhyme the words like we used to when I was a little boy. You purposely go out of your way not to rhyme them now, I think, don't you? But we used to rhyme the words, the last words, you know, and used to rhyme it off. But, of course, Hebrew poetry is much richer than that. It rhymes the thoughts. That's a real intellectual kind of a poetry. Rhymes the thoughts. Sometimes it says two things the same way. Different ways, but the same thing, rather. Sometimes it says the opposite about the fool will do this, but the wise man will do that. And sometimes it needs a complete thought. There are different forms of parallel statements. So when you get a statement like, my soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, don't go splitting that up and say, now my soul is over here thirsting for God, and my body goes round this way, and he's longing maybe. That's a different thing you say. No, it means the same thing. It's really saying my whole being is crying out for you, God. And that's the value of something like the NIV, where the second line is indented. Don't make it mean something drastically different from the first, and that's a special reason for that. So I'm crying out, I'm thirsting for you. About a couple of years ago, one of my friends in Vancouver, a businessman, said to me, I'd like to take you for lunch. Fine. So we went out to lunch, and he took me to a rather posh place. And, you know, it's like you go in a posh place or a club or something. Don't you? So, the maitre d' comes and you're waiting there. You walk through, everybody's looking at you, you know. You sort of bow as you go like the queen or something. And, you know, you feel very self-conscious. And comes to the table, and a beautiful table. He slides it out and casters, and I just go and sit down in there, boy. And then I look at the tablecloth, it's sparkling white, all this beautiful crockery, cutlery, and oh, that sparkling stemmed goblet. It looks like it's come out of the best KitchenAid dishwasher, whatever they call them. And it was sparkling. And then he came along with this jug of water, and there's all little ice pellets in it. And you know the way they flip their wrist and they move their arm, they don't just pour it like, and they go, you know, and, it looked terrific. Well, I wasn't one bit thirsty, but I couldn't resist it. I put my hand out and sipped it. And I put it down, And we talked for another couple of sentences. In 5 minutes, he was back for a refill. He came back 3 times in the next 10 or 15 minutes, and I wasn't even thirsty. And sometimes we think that thirsting after God is like that, forcing ourselves to drink we don't really want. Well, there may be something to that. Let's think about it, but that's not what this thirst means. Sometime before that, I was driving a little Peugeot car through the Negev, the southern part, southeastern part of the Sinai Desert, with my mother-in-law and my wife. Forget about that thing somebody said, mixed feelings is when you drive. You see your mother-in-law drive your new car over a cliff? Isn't that a terrible thing to say? I don't know what that came out for. But I tell you, I've got a wonderful mother-in-law, and we love to have her around. Oh, boy, she just loves the Lord and spends time constantly in prayer. She lives with us, and it's wonderful. And it's just wonderful. There's only one problem she had in those days. She was British, and she had to have her cup of tea on the hour, every hour. And you try that in the Sinai Desert. But we eventually came to an oasis. You read about the oases in the Bible, haven't you? We came to the oasis. Do you think there were 70 palm trees and all kinds of things? No, there was a Coca-Cola stand there. Sort of spoils the biblical image, but it was there. And I was so thirsty, it was about 120 degrees, and I couldn't wait to get there. We'd gone down from Beersheba to the Red Sea. I got to this place, I got out, I can't remember, it was 4 or 6 bottles of Coke. And I don't know how many of them I drank, but I took the first one, and it didn't even touch my lips, it just went, blah, 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 you know, and the way it goes like that, and went down, and picked up the second one. I was desperately thirsty. You say that's thirsting after God like the psalmist means. No, it's not. Why? Because anybody's going to thirst when you're deprived of what you normally have. This thirst is when you really normally have the resources that other people have, but you choose God over them. Do you know what this really means? This faith. Would you like to become an alcoholic? You say, wait a minute, you came all the way from Vancouver Island to ask me if I want to become... This is a church, you know, not a pub. Well, if you wanted to become an alcoholic, I know you wouldn't, but if you did, you say, I can't stand the stuff, how can I become it? Quite simply, drink what you can't stand. Before long, you'll not only stand to it, you'll sit down to it. And you'll take it and you say, that's not bad. After a while, you keep drinking it, you say, hey, where's that thing? Gone, need some more. In the end, you gradually develop, you create a dependence upon that. You're crying out for it, what have you done? You started going for something you didn't particularly enjoy, and because you kept at it, in the end, you couldn't do without it. That's what this means. David was going for God, and at first some of us go into a quiet time. We can't stand 2 minutes. But then in the end, 2 hours seems like 10 minutes. We're crying out for God. We can't go more than a few hours. We're just conscious we haven't drawn from the fountainhead. We're crying out. This is the crying out of addiction. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. I can't wait. I'm longing to be with you, God. Longing to draw from that fountain. And as I said this morning, we don't wait until God knocks us over the head with a 2x4. We have to exercise our will. Because it is right to thirst after God, you don't have to feel like thirsting after Him. Go to Him. Draw from Him. And in the end, you will create a dependence on Him. The word depend is the same root as the word suspend. And depend means to hang down from above. It's as if you depend upon God, you've created that dependence because you've given up thinking other things. You've created your dependence upon God. As you do, it's like there's a massive skyhook there and you're hanging onto it and God's holding the other end. And below you is a mighty chasm, 2,000 or 3,000 feet. If God lets go, don't say, God help you. God has given up and that's it. You're totally dependent upon God for this. He lets you down, there's no other recourse. There's no contingency plan. That's thirsting. That's longing. That's being addicted. I tell you, I'm like that. I don't know whether it's because I'm a person that was obsessed with things before I became a Christian. I used to be so obsessed with things, but oh, I'm so glad that if somebody has built into my life the capacity to be obsessed, that I'm obsessed with my God. Oh, I want to be so obsessed. I want to thirst and cry out and say, I'm addicted to you, God. Are you addicted to God? My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is the desert, there's no water here. In Psalm 143, he says, I'm thirsting for you as a weary land, as a thirsty land. But here he says, I'm in this place, and he means the same thing. Look at all the cracked parts of this desert. It may be late August, September, maybe the October rains haven't come yet. For 6 months there's been no rain, and he's crying, he says, oh God, I'm like that. I'm removed from where the symbol of your presence is, but I want you. Are you like that tonight? Tell me, were you like that at one time? Do you remember those early days of the Christian faith? There was a joy in your heart, a newfound joy. There was a spring in your step. There was a radiance on your face. They could depend upon you to support those things that other people just wouldn't support because you were turned on to God. But what about that little devotional book you used to read at the table? Remember when the children were young? Oh, yes. You were dusting last week in the basement and you came across it in the cupboard and said, oh, yes, look at the pages are yellow. Doesn't matter. You can still read the black against the yellow. Bring it out again. Start it all over. Cry to God and say, oh, God, I want to be like I once was. Why does David then cry out like that? Well, verse 2 tells us. Now we'll go a little faster. He says, you know why I'm longing for you, God? And this is difficult to translate, but it's not quite as it should be, perhaps, in the NIV, but really the thought is, I'm crying for you as I have seen you, or so I have seen you in the sanctuary. In other words, I beheld your power and glory, verse 2. I've seen you in the sanctuary before, and now I'm spoiled for a mediocre existence. That's what he's saying. What is he saying? He's saying, do you remember when you really were turned on to God? I do. I remember the first time when God broke into my life in a new way in 1969 at the U.S. Congress of Evangelism in Minneapolis, in my own room, and God broke into my life. I may have time to tell you later this week. From that moment, somehow he gave me a new boldness and a new power in my ministry that I hadn't experienced, but a new love for people that I longed for. I have often lost the sense of that experience, and often I don't experience it. I long for it. Why do I long? Because I know what I was like then. I long and say, oh God, I know you can do it. There's more than what I've got now. I travel from church to church. I'm in about, I guess in the last 3 years, I've preached in about 1,000 pulpits in North America alone. And you can see sometimes I don't even preach in a pulpit. And, but you know what? I'm in some churches and say, wasn't that wonderful tonight? We really got through to God. That was a wonderful worship time. But it may be they've never experienced the corporate worship of some group that's really in with God, and you sense the presence of the Holy Spirit. Some of you were saying to me, you read an article I wrote that was in Interest magazine last month on being in China with a house fellowship just a year ago this past week. And in being there, I tell you, when I sensed how those people love God and pray to Him, and I've seen an apostolic church like I've never seen it before, I've been crying out since, and I want that. But David is saying, look, it's like that. I want to see you like I saw you in the sanctuary with all those people. Where there on Zion, your holy hill, and there where the ark was, where the people of God came to meet with you. I've seen your presence there like Isaiah. And I tell you, God, I'm not going to be happy till I see it now. I'm in this desert, but I want you like that. I'm crying out. So that's the first reason he's like that. The second reason is in verse 3. It's because, God, your love, or, as the song goes, your loving kindness, your steadfast, your unfailing love, your hesed, is better than life. Lord, my life may be snuffed out at any minute. Absalom's men may come around and that's the end of me. But God, as far as I'm concerned, I want to see you now even more than I want to win this war. I'm going to leave that to you about the war, but I want you. And if I long for you, you'll take care of my circumstances. That's the key. So he says, your love is better than life. Because what can separate me from the love of God? Life or death? No, none of these things. So your loving kindness goes beyond the end of physical life. And I want you, and because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. What does that mean? Well, we can't add anything to God. God is completely self-sufficient. He needs nothing and nobody other than himself. So I can't give him anything he doesn't have. If I didn't praise him, God wouldn't be lacking one iota. Because he doesn't need me. But he chooses to use me, and he chooses to have me glorify his name. That means ascribe to him what he already has, even if I didn't ascribe it. Glorify his name. Because your love is better than life, my lips are going to glorify your name and sing your praises. Do you do that in the morning? Do you get alone? Do you take a hymn book and take the first 15, 20 beautiful songs there? You know, praise God from whom all blessed. The Lord is in his holy temple. Or, you know, love divine or love's excelling. Or take them in the other one. Like so many in the other little book, the scripture and song, so many of them are written in the second person to God. They're actually words of praise to him. I tell you early in the morning, oftentimes I like to sing these to God. Sometimes you may wake somebody so you sing under your breath, or you sometimes sing in your mind, but I love to come out and sing. I can't sing much anymore, although I'm Welsh. I tend to yodel now. I don't know what happened, but I love to sing to God. My lips will glorify you. Then verse 4, I will praise you. He's still longing. Don't forget, this is the longing. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Wait a minute, that's quite something. To tell God that I'm so longing for you that I promise you now that no matter what you bring into my life tomorrow, if you make me eat spinach 3 times a day for a week, that kind of idea, if you don't like spinach, I do, then I'm still going to praise you. If you give me the what it looks like a raw deal, God, you know best, and it's going to be for my good and your glory, and I'm going to praise you no matter what you bring into my life, as long as I live. That's a commitment. Can you say that to God tonight? God, I want you to know, I want to know you so much that before I got to know you even better, I want to tell you right now, I commit myself, that I'm going to praise you whatever circumstance comes in my life. Well, easier said than done, you say. Price, it's all right for you to say that if you're not in one. I'm in one tonight, and I know, I understand that. And I may not be as ready to say that if I'm in one. But oh, I pray that increasingly I will. That it won't be minutes, leave alone hours, before I'm saying what my father-in-law said when I had to go and break the news and tell him that his 21-year-old son had just been drowned in a swimming pool. He woke up in the middle of the night. I told him. He looked, was silent for a few seconds, and he said, "The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He loved. He longed for his God. And he knew him, and his life showed it. And because I'll praise you as long as I live, in your name I will lift up my hands. Oh, you say, Price, be careful. You go around all these different denominations, but you're not in a Pentecostal church now, so go on to verse 5. All right, verse 5. Why? I mean, why should I go on to verse 5? It isn't Pentecostal to raise up your hands. It's just biblical. I mean, that's a sad thing. If somebody said, well, oh, you do a certain practice, you must belong to a certain group of people, maybe. You in that assembly over there? Well, you say, what do you mean? That's in the Bible. We get quite defensive about that, don't we? Well, why not? I mean, why can't somebody else be defensive? What do you mean it's Pentecostal? It's in the Bible. It's in lots of places in the Psalms and the New Testament, too. Now, admittedly, I'm reluctant in public. But you should see me in private. I'm glad you don't. I don't care who sees me, because it's my heart that the Lord looks on. I'm going to be through in a few minutes. It won't be too long. And as I just long for God, you know, I praise him. Well, you can't help it, you see. I mean, after all, you say, if I stood up here in the pulpit and I prayed, and I said, let's pray, and I kept my eyes open, you'd say, what an unspiritual fellow. He prayed in public with his eyes open. Well, tell me, where do you find I've got to close my eyes? I mean, show me. But listen, it says many times, I don't want to force anybody to do this, because I don't do this normally in public. And, you know, you turn people off, what you're going to say, perhaps, I don't know. But we need to be free to do this and free people, because it's the most natural thing in the world in Hebrew thinking. You can't translate the word joy or rejoicing in Hebrew thinking without involving the body in some way, either clapping or jumping or shouting or raising my hands or dance movement, you know, anything. You've got to do something like that, and David did all of those things. So there's nothing wrong with that. And it's only, you know, my children used to come to me when they were small. I've only got 3 minutes left. Goodness me. My children used to come, spend too long on verse 1. My wife always, if my wife isn't here, she says, there, you know. She says, I told you, you spent too long on the introduction. Get on with it, see. So,
What was I talking about?
My children when they were young, that's right, used to come to me, and I used to be careful that they washed their hands before meals, and I wasn't one of those super fussy people, but I liked if they touched the food or anything, I wanted to see if they washed their hands. You wash your hands, Mark? Yup. Hold up like that. You wash your hands. Other times I come home from a trip and buy them a $2 present, maybe, and they'd know I had it in my hand. Maybe down a little talk, say, please, Daddy, you know, hold up their hands like that, want to receive something from me. But most of the time, when one of them in particular held up hands, it was not this, but, what do you mean? I want up. What do you want? Just want to cuddle. Do you ever say that to God? God, I want up. I want to lift up my hands to you. I want to cuddle. That's like Keller says, that shepherd does to the sheep. He takes them one by one, you know, once a day and tickles them under the chin and calls them by name and he really loves them. We need to do that sometimes, to cry out.